Thank you, Brother McClish. I certainly have enjoyed being here, and the weather is just outstanding. And I think that if the Lord had let us order it, that would be just exactly what we would order for lectureships like this. The attendance has surely been the best that you've ever had. And all the lessons to this point that I've heard have been outstanding. And I certainly appreciate the elders of this congregation and Brother Dub McClish and his good wife, Yvonne, for the great work that they do. This is truly, if I'm a judge of good done and of a lectureship, this is truly one of the outstanding lectureships of our day, and I think of this generation. Brother Marion Taylor said something to me today that I think might bear repeating. He wouldn't mind my doing so. It might encourage other people. He mentioned that when he came to our first spiritual sword lectureship in 1976, that he came discouraged, thinking that very few were standing for the truth. And he said that after he came to that lectureship, he went back home ready to fight the whole world. And you know, there is much good of that kind of encouragement that comes to us all. I once heard of a man who was very discouraged in teaching his Bible class on a Wednesday evening. And he determined that after that Wednesday evening, after that class, he would never teach another class. Did not announce it, but he intended it. The next day, he was in the small town, and a man on the opposite side of the street rushed over to him, took him by the hand, said, "I want to congratulate you and express my deep appreciation and thanks to you." And he didn't know what he meant. He said, Well, why are you saying that? He said, "Well, I fully intended to commit suicide last night. But what you taught in that lesson saved my life." You never know what is said that will help someone that is in a real, real serious situation of that kind. I want to express appreciation to the Calverts for allowing me to live with them, riding in their Mercedes-Benz just like I'm somebody. And I tell you, it's something when you live with them. They treat you royally. And I've lived with other people out here who've done the same. This is a marvelous congregation. Brother McClish made mention of our power journal. I won't take much time, but I have some cards here and we do not have a booth here. We could have had, but we do not have. And so Brother Ira Rice and Brother Curtis Cates have allowed me to put these cards on their tables. If you're an elder are nice enough looking to be a preacher, then you can get this free. And anyone else can subscribe for $5 a year. We hope to have it out the first of the year, sometime in January. We received many requests for it, both in this nation and abroad. Seems to be a lot of interest in it. We want you to pray for us as we engage in that endeavor. Brother Thomas B. Warren is one of the finest and greatest Christians of my acquaintance. I debated a Baptist preacher 10 years ago, and Brother Warren drew the charts, and he can do it while a man is speaking. I think it intimidated that man. But he said so many hard and vicious things about Brother Warren, and I said that Brother Warren is as great in character as he is in ability, and that's saying a lot. But he certainly is. He's one of the greatest Christians in my judgment of this age, and truly one of the outstanding men of this generation. We often kid each other, and during one of our lectureships, I said we'd work together, and now it's been more than 16 years, but that we never had a cross word. But if we ever did, I suppose that you'd expect Brother Warren to be wrong on one thing. But when he got up, he said I had been wrong on several. He just hadn't said anything. Well, I told him later, "I don't know about that. You're supposed to be concerned about your brother. Why didn't you say something?" But he is truly outstanding. One other thing, before I enter into the lesson today, it was my privilege to speak to the staff and to the students of Southwest and friends, and I read something which I think I left over here, and I'll be right back. And some wanted me to get Sister Mamie Dunn, and when she does the thing, it's well done, to do this and to get it for them. And I thought there might be someone else who would like to have a copy of this. I'll take the time to read it. It's very short. And I have what she did for me here on the communion table. I was preaching somewhere, and some young people, I think they might have been 8 to 10 or 11 years of age, three or four of them came up to me, and they had my name written on it. Said, "Brother Elkins, we want to give this to you." I don't know who wrote it, author unknown. A preacher's classic, it's entitled. "When I preach, there are some who say they could listen to me all day. Others think I preach too long, and some think I go about it wrong. Some say my sermon is much too deep. To others it's shallow, and they go to sleep. Some report I hold them spellbound, while others squirm and look around. Some believe I have no light, and others think I preach just right. Some affirm that I'm too bold, while others wink and say I'm cold. Some used to say I was much too young, but others declare my spring has sprung. Some folks tell I've met success, others think my work's a mess. Some have said my pay is too low when they discover the pace I go. Still others say it's above the peak. Why, he only works 3 hours a week. From all of this, 'tis plain to see that as a preacher, I'm in a tree. Condemned if I do, condemned if I don't, criticized if I will, criticized if I won't. I can't please men of such discord, so I'll just keep trying to please the Lord." I thought that was good. And there's some of them down here in case anybody would like to have one. I don't know who wrote it, but I thought he had a pretty keen insight, to say the least of it. Now, the Bible teaches, and by the way, I want to say that Brother Merritt, as usual, did an outstanding job. He did that last week. He and I and some others were on the lectureship up in Steubenville. I don't know about him, but I saw two dead deer on the way to the airport. They just have all kinds of deer up there. The winter's bad. I wouldn't advise moving up there, though. But anyway, he did a great job up there, and he did a great job here tonight. But he did a good job in discussing things that we need to discuss. But my assignment is to discuss the question as to whether or not the letter in 2 Corinthians 3:6 refers to the actual written word of God and the Spirit to an unwritten message behind that word. I would say before discussing that, though, the Bible has a great deal to say about false teachers. You remember that in Romans 16, 17, and 18, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, mark, brethren, them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent." Paul said in Ephesians 5, 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." And John said in 2 John 9 through 11, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now those who are liberal among us misapply, as they do many other scriptures, 2 Corinthians 3 and in verse 6, which says, "Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." You know, to take a text out of its context makes it a pretext to teach false doctrine. I was impressed with Brother Claude Hall in many ways, but there's one thing that I especially remember about him. He had a long, drawl type of talking, and he would say, "Young men, don't ever take a passage out of its context." He said that's torturing the passage. And it is, and that's what's happening here. But let's see the context of it. Notice, "Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now the next verse, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfast behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." Now what is he talking about? He is talking about the fact that when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments, that his face was shining, and the people requested him to put a veil over his face. He's talking about the Ten Commandment law. And by the way, there is not an Adventist alive who can answer the arguments that Paul made in 2 Corinthians 3. Let's read a few more of them and then maybe make just a brief comment concerning them. In verses 11 and 12, for if that, now notice, verse 7 says that it was to be done away, talking about that law that Moses received when he had to put the veil over his face because of the glory of his countenance. They could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. In verse 11, for if that which is done away, he's talking about the old law, referring to that as the letter, and he is talking about the New Testament. He uses the word spirit, which is a metonymy, whereby one thing is put for another. You talk, sometime we read in the Bible, about people reading Moses and the prophets. Well, they were reading the writings of Moses and of the prophets. It was to be done away, but in verse 11, for if that which is done away, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The New Testament is far more glorious than the Old Testament. In verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Very plain speech. And in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not behold or look steadfast at that which is abolished. Now notice, it was to be done away, the Old Testament was. The Ten Commandment part specifically is talking about, and of course that's much of the heart of it. It was to be done away, it is done away, and he said, it is abolished. Now in verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Notice, which veil is done away? Is done away in Christ. And then in verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now let's go back and look at this a little more carefully. And I mentioned that no Adventist preacher can answer this. You know, you talk with them and you give them Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, or other passages. They try to make a distinction where none exists between the so-called ceremonial and sacrificial part of the law. But they cannot get away with that here. The part of the law that is under consideration here is the law that Moses received when his face shone, and the only time that happens when he received the Ten Commandment law. Many years ago, I was in a gospel meeting in my home county in Middle Tennessee, and we had day services in those days, and there was a brother in attendance who was also a gospel preacher. And he was handicapped from birth, and he was slow of speech, but he knew the book well. But when he began to speak, and especially if he became excited, his head would kind of draw to one side, and his speech became very slow and slurred. And an Adventist preacher was coming in on a daily basis into his furniture store. This brother owned a nice furniture store. And the Adventist preacher could talk faster than the Christian. And he was coming in and just really taking advantage of this brother. And so while we were eating, he said, Garland, I want you to come down to my furniture store. And he told me what time of day, clock, a work type, this fellow would be in, that he'll be in. And he said, I want you just to happen in. Well, I went that day, and sure enough, he either came or was there when I arrived. I do not recall which. But anyway, right away, we became involved in discussion. And we went through his regular Adventist arguments, and I answered those. And then I got on 2 Corinthians 3. And I pointed out that this is talking about when Moses' face shone. It was to be done away, that law was. It is done away, it is abolished, and it is done away in Christ. And by that time, we had been sitting on a sofa, and we stood up, and, you know, we were talking in a rather low voice. We'd already had some fervent discussion, but we were talking in a rather low voice. And when I brought that up, we were standing up, and all of a sudden he did just like that. And he shoved me backward. He violated the scripture. 1 Timothy 5:22 said, lay hands suddenly on no man. So he just stiff-armed me back, and I don't think I missed a word. I hit that sofa. I was glad there was a sofa there instead of the floor, and I just sprang right up, and I just kept talking. I said, listen, you'll have to shove harder than that to get around this. For Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Well, I'll tell you one thing, he quit coming into that store. Now, this passage is talking about the Ten Commandment law and contrasting that with the law of Christ. I want to read something to you, and I have several documentations or references in this book. I won't take time to read maybe more than one, but this is from Warren Lewis. He came to Memphis a few years ago, and they announced it publicly and so on, and Brother Ira Rice and I went over to hear him at Rhodes College. And of course, he was with Mr. Moon by that time. Tell you, I want to aim higher than the moon in religion. So he was Mr. Moon teaching in his university. And he started out on his false doctrine and so on, and I raised my hand, and the fellow, the moderator, had called me the Grand Dragon of Memphis. I don't think he meant that as a comment. And he was an unfaithful member of the church. I didn't even realize who he was till later. But anyway, I started discussing with Warren Lewis, and they said the students had to go to class, and they cut it off. But now here's what Lewis said when he was editor of Mission Magazine. Many people saying that the letter refers just to the written word, but there's an unwritten message. They want to launch out on that so-called unwritten message so they can bring anything they want to. It's really an attack on the all-sufficiency of the Bible. Listen to what he says. God's man does not see the Bible as a blueprint for building a church or a textbook for doctrine or a map from earth to heaven. Well, God's man does. It's a false teacher, like Warren Lewis, that denies that. The man who has learned to savor the clashes and jars of the Gospels should never again be able to use the Bible as a weapon against his neighbor. Well, we try to use it to save him, but it is also the sword of the Spirit. And Paul said, whose mouths must be stopped? Men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, in Titus 1:10-11. Says, no point, great or small, listen to this, no one point, great or small, is so important that it cannot be questioned or gainsaid or weighed another way. Now listen, that says, for example, take God or Christ or the Holy Spirit of the church. Notice that he said, no point, doesn't make any difference what, great or small, is so important that it cannot be questioned or gainsaid or weighed another way. I tell you, the attack against the Bible, and this has been some years ago when this was written, is a militant, vicious, and in some instances, I am persuaded, a well-coordinated and planned attack from the devil's standpoint. Listen, there is a conspiracy going on today, and it's been going on a long time. You remember the case of Absalom, that the Bible said the conspiracy was strong. The conspiracy is strong today. I've been saying for 15 or 20 years, we were not going to have an apostasy. We were already in one, but it is pretty well full-blown today. And I'll tell you, brethren, this is just an example of what I mean. No one point, great or small, is so important that it cannot be gainsaid, questioned or gainsaid, or weighed another way. Jesus Christ is the truth of God, but Scripture is not of God. Therefore, words which ought to be used only to point to the truth of God may be used of Scripture. Scripture is not absolute, inerrant, infallible, or perfect. Well, you know, two familiar passages would refute all of that. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished or furnished completely unto all or every good work. And so he says that the Scripture is not absolute, inerrant, infallible, or perfect. And then here's some double talk. Only God's truth is. And he says Jesus Christ is the truth of God. How could anyone claim to believe in Jesus Christ and not believe his truth? Didn't he say in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And in John 8:32, he said, and ye shall know the truth. He didn't say you'll just guess at it or imagine you have it or dream that you have it. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If I did not believe that I have the infallible, inerrant, and perfect word of God in my hand, I frankly would throw my Bible away and quit. But I know that we have it, and I know that it will stand. Many years ago, I was involved in a so-called ecumenical meeting with a number of denominational preachers. And the statement that one of them made was this, the leader of it. He said, the Bible is the reason we have all the division that we have. No wonder some of those men are saying so much about the Bible, and now they're saying it boldly because it stands between them and their objective of subverting the truth. You take, for example, the Jubilee, and Brother Wayne Coates has tiptoed through the Jubilee already. But the Jubilee in Nashville, do you know much of that was getting away from the Bible as the standard of authority? For example, in regard to the matter of women teaching over men, I know many of you have read Brother Don McWhorter's letter in which he pointed out that his wife was there teaching, not realizing all was going to go on. I think you could look at the names and pretty well tell. But anyway, that men started coming to her class, and she asked them not to come in, and finally had to post signs, I believe, and some ladies outside or somebody out there to keep them out. And one or more women just really did call her legalistic and things of that nature. Well, now, the Bible says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. Well, if you're going by the Bible, but you see, people are saying that's cultural. In regard to the matter of instrumental music, I heard Marvin Phillips say on a tape that I'm sure that I know that some of you have as well. He spoke there, and he said, the person that invented the five acts of worship. Well, I'll tell you who, if you want to say invented it, the Lord did. You cannot find more. You cannot find fewer than five. And he ridiculed that idea. In fact, he said that worship is entertainment. That's a party. In fact, he even said this, that while one is talking about grace, somebody else ought to be loving on grace. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? There are those today who are saying that worship is just an emotion given Blakely and Don DeWelt and those fellows. But I'll tell you what, that Ethiopian eunuch, when it said in Acts 8:27 that he had been to Jerusalem for to worship, if he came all those miles for just to have an emotion, I don't think he was thinking very clearly. In Genesis 22:5, you remember when Abraham said to his young man, abide ye here with the ass while the lad and I go yonder and have an emotion. He didn't say that. Go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now listen, the letter referring to the Old Testament law, we are not under. But we are under the Word of God. And Paul had said in 2 Corinthians 3:2, you're our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. If I am going down the road, and like Brother Dobbs, he expressed appreciation to the patrolman and so on, and I don't blame him. I would have too under those circumstances. For a little, we might have had to visit the poor saint in prison. But I tell you what, I have been going down the road, and I have seen, I've seen that thing on top. Looks like a knot up there. Starts going around and around, and they stop somebody else. But I'll tell you one thing, that made that impressed on my heart, that was written on my heart, that I better abide by the speed limit. I used to read when driving some. It seemed such a waste of time to travel thousands of miles, and I don't know which is my good eye, but I would kindly, if I thought of the passage I wanted to read or check, I would do that while driving. My wife and children lectured me about that and told me to quit. And one day I was going to the radio station in Roanoke, Virginia, and I thought of a passage I wanted to check before I got there, and I was looking. I was going pretty straight, but all of a sudden I heard a siren. And I didn't tell my wife this for years, but a man pulled me over. He came up there. He said, "Sir, do you think you ought to be reading while you were driving?" And I agreed with him. I probably shouldn't. And you know, that's a good way to get cured of that kind of thing. That impressed that upon my heart. Now then, the New Testament is the law of the Lord, and it is to be impressed upon our heart. But it doesn't have to do with some kind of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit or something better felt or told. I once had a debate with a Pentecostal holiness fella on the courthouse lawn, and he read one verse, had a little testament about the size of mine. I can still see him in my mind's eye, and it's been a long time ago. He read a passage. He threw that away, threw his Bible away. I reckon he wanted to show he didn't need it, because, by the way, if he's guided by the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't need it. But you know, like Job, that which he greatly feared came upon him. He started to quote the very first passage and forgot it. You know, the little boy said his problem was, "When I stand up, my thoughts sit down." And that's what happened to that fellow. He forgot that passage. He stammered and stuttered and tried to do it, and I just stood there and watched him. And it was so simple, almost that any child in this audience could quote it. It was Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." But I told the people, I said, "I'll tell you one thing. This man's a fake. He claims he's guided by the Holy Spirit. He forgot the very first passage he tried to quote, and he couldn't quote it. Therefore, he is not inspired. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit." That man never came back to town. I wish you could get rid of all of them that easily. It's very embarrassing to him. So, the letter killeth. In other words, the Old Testament law was good and holy for its purpose, Paul argues. But it could not bring remission of sins. For example, in Hebrews 9:15, it is said, and also in verse 22, "For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins." In verse 15, "And for this cause he the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." It's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. And so the old law did not have that capability, but the new law does. Now that's really all that's talking about. But then I've been assigned another passage. In verse 17, I think we read down to that point. It said, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And the question posed for discussion was, does the matter of liberty eliminate all law? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If it does, then there's no such thing as sin. The Bible says in 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now then, if there is no law, there can be no transgression. For in Romans 4 and in verse 15, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now, if liberty eliminates from all law, and the word law just means a rule of action, If we are freed from all law or rule of action, we can do anything in the world that we want to. And if we're not any kind under law to God, and Paul said we are in 1 Corinthians 9:21, then there's no such thing as sin. And yet our Lord died that we might be saved. Now, he died for nothing if we're not under law, if there is no sin. But will we be judged by law on the day of judgment? James 2:12, "So speak ye and so do, as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty." And in Romans 3:27, "Where then is the glorying? It is excluded." By what manner of law? Of works? Nay, but by a law of faith. We're under the New Testament. Liberty does not grant license. You know, there are some people who seem to think that if you have liberty, That gives you license to sin. They apply and misapply that principle and use that principle in doctrinal matters. In other words, there are many people of our day, and unfortunately some among the people of God, probably many among the people of God, who no longer believe that there is just one church. But you know, the Bible teaches there is one church and only one church. I attended the preacher's forum at the Harding Graduate School this year. And they had four men speaking. Some of you probably were there. And one of these men, Doug Brown, who is on the faculty there, said that we had been a sect and now we are a church. And so when the opportunity was given to speak, I stood up and I said, I want to direct this question, of course, to any, but and I will repeat it if it is not clear, if you'd like me to. I said, I would like to ask you whether you will affirm or deny this proposition. The Church of Christ, of which I am a member, is the exclusive New Testament church about which one reads in the New Testament. The dean was in charge, and when I said that, he said, you mean debate? And I said, I'm not averse to debate, but that wasn't what I had in mind, But that's the question. Well, two or three of them gave a pretty good answer. But you know that fellow that had said, and by the way, I pointed out that had said that we had been a sect and was now a church, and I pointed out Jesus didn't say, upon this rock I will build my sect. And Paul was accused of being a member of a sect in Acts 24 and 5, and in verses 13 and 14, he said, neither can they prove to thee the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets. Liberty does not give license. And now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Does not mean at all that you have license to sin, that you're not under any law, but we are made free from sin according to the directions that are set out by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now I have one more that maybe I can briefly mention. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, him that knew no sin made he to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now there are people who say, and even some among us, but Calvinists have said this all these years, that means that the personal righteousness of Christ is transformed to those who obey him. I'll tell you one thing, that's false, but if it were not false, that would eliminate the need for judgment. Because Christ is absolutely perfect. If he transferred his personal righteousness unto us, then we would be perfect. That would eliminate any need for forgiveness of sins or the judgment. The truth of the matter is, when he talks about the righteousness of God in that text, the phrase has to do with being in right relationship to the Lord. In fact, the best definition that I can think of righteousness is right doing. And in 1 John 3:7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. It has to do with the means and provision for us to be forgiven and to be put into the right relationship with the Lord. But in conclusion, there may be someone here tonight who is in your sin. You may not be a child of God, or you may be an erring child of God. We are saved by grace, but it is through faithful obedience on our part. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that was written to the Ephesians. And those Ephesians, we have the record of the initial establishment of the church in Acts 19:1-5, and about 12 obeyed the gospel there, isn't it? But later Paul said, you're saved by grace through faith. But then, having heard the gospel of Christ, the grace of God extending the gospel of Christ, we must hear and believe it, Acts 15:7-9. Repent of every sin, Luke 13:3. Confess that Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32-33. And to be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and the Lord will add you to the only church you read about in the Bible. The Church of Christ is the one true church, and I hope that we can always, and that I can always say this with a becoming attitude of humility, deeply appreciative, but nevertheless to say it because indeed it is the truth. If you're an erring child of God, through repentance, confession, and prayer, Acts 8:20-22, the Lord will forgive you while you pray for yourself and the other brethren pray with and for you while together we stand, while we sing.